Okay, we're going to make a start. I'm going to pray and then hand over to Ben. Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you for the greatest gift we have, your Son, Jesus Christ, for who he is and for all that we have in and through him. And we pray that tonight as we consider and think about the incarnation and what it means for our lives today, that we would be transformed and that we would love Jesus more and become more and more like him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jack. And good evening, everybody. If you've not met me before, my name's Ben. I serve on the team here as the children's worker. We're going to be thinking about a relatively simple concept this evening. Or you could even say that it's an event that happens in history. We're thinking about the incarnation, that God became a man. It's an event that we celebrate every year at Christmas. I thought, you know, I was even going to play some Christmas music as you walked in, but I thought, you know, don't want to offend too many people early on in the talk, so, you know, shied away from that. But it's something that we celebrate every year, and it's really at the heart of the Christian gospel. But what does it really mean? Is Jesus God? Is he a man? And how does that work if he's both, if we say that he's both? We've got Jesus of Nazareth. He's very much like us. He was a real man who existed in history. He had a real physical body. He even died on a Roman cross. That's something that all historians, both Christian and secular, agree that happened. And yet we know, don't we, that Jesus, he's no ordinary man. The universe itself was created by him and through him and for him. He sustains the universe. In his earthly ministry, he forgave sins. He healed the sick. He even brought people back from the dead. I cannot claim to have done any of those things. And so in that way, Jesus is really nothing like that. In fact, the fact that we worship Jesus as God makes him very unique. But how is that possible? How is it possible for him to be both this Jesus of Nazareth figure and this Son of God figure? That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. But before we think about this more, why don't we turn back into our groups and we're going to think about that question. How is it possible for Jesus to be both man and God? Don't be intimidated by the question. This is just a chance to get ideas flowing before we think about this all together. So I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes to have a discussion, maybe in twos or threes within your groups, and then we'll come back together. Okay, I'm going to cut into those conversations there. Hopefully that was good in generating some, maybe even some questions that you might have. And I'm hoping that this talk will resolve some of those questions. But also, there is going to be a time of Q&A afterwards, so we can keep chatting about these things together as well. The view that I'm going to present today, it's not my view of things. It's a view that the Bible teaches, but it's also the result of the hard work of the early church in clarifying what the Bible says in light of historical challenges that were happening in the 3rd or 4th century. So maybe you're here, someone who's investigating the gospel, and maybe this is even your first time at midweek, and you're just thinking, I am totally and utterly confused. What have I walked into? Maybe even a Christian here, and you're thinking, I kind of know that this is an idea, but I'm also, frankly, quite confused. Well, don't worry, because everyone here is probably also thinking the same thing. And I hope this session will help all of us to grow in our understanding of and our love for Jesus. But I think to really understand the importance of this, I'm a bit of a history nerd, and so I'm going to take us back in time 1700 years and picture it. It's the year 325 AD, and for the first time, Christians from all over the Roman Empire are gathering in large numbers for a meeting called the Council of Nicaea. It's called by the Roman Emperor Constantine. He has just been converted. He's just become a Christian. And so for the first time since Jesus died, Christianity is legal across the empire. And during this time, there's also this great debate that's raging about a very profound question, which is, who is Jesus? It's a very complicated question, as we'll see. Because everyone, right, they agree that Jesus is important, and they agree that Jesus is a divine figure, that he's a real man, a real historical man too. But what they're trying to figure out is, how is that possible? How do we resolve the tension between Jesus' divine identity and his human identity? And some people, they're arguing, okay, well, maybe a solution is God the Father, he's like God in some sort of like special way. We're not really sure what that is, but maybe he's kind of God in a special way. And then God the Son, he is God, but he's kind of God in like a lesser way. He submits to the Father. Maybe he's kind of God in some sort of different way. And enter stage right, Arius. Arius is the bad guy in the story, so if you want to give him some booze, you can. He is a church leader from modern-day Libya, and he walks in and he says, look, you can't fudge it, right? He is either God or he is a man. He's either the creator of all things or he is a creature created by the Father. And you can see the logic of that, can't you? You know, in an age now where people tend to kind of fudge things and try and keep everyone happy, whether that be in politics or within the church, it often leads with kind of everyone being upset. And so Arius, he was kind of like, look, let's just actually decide on a view, except that he went against the Bible's teaching. He claimed that Jesus was a creature. Yes, he was divine in some sense, but before time, Jesus had been created by the Father just like us. That's what he was arguing. And so those are the stakes going into the council. It's a moment of great peril for the early church. Arianism, as it was then called, it has a lot of powerful voices. And the emperor, who's called this actual meeting of the church, he cares a lot more about unity in the empire between the churches than he does about actually affirming what the Bible teaches. And yet, by God's grace, that council of ordinary early church fathers affirmed that Jesus really was fully God. They released a creed or a statement of truths that's called the Nicene Creed, and it affirmed that Jesus really was fully God and fully man. One way the early church expressed this idea was to think about Jesus' person and Jesus' nature. We all have one person and we have one nature. So my person, nice to meet you, it's Ben. And my one nature, it is 100% human. Okay, so that's the best way to think about it. But the Bible presents Jesus as having two natures. He presents him as a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he presents him as God, God the Son. And yet the Bible, it also clearly expresses that Jesus is one person. He's not kind of two people walking around, he's one person. This is also the language of the fourth century that they're using. It's kind of deeply ingrained in Greek thought. And so they're helping Christians then and helping us now to understand what is quite a complex topic, but they are just expressing what the Bible teaches about Jesus. They're not kind of inventing some new ideas. They're just putting it in terms that people in those days would have actually understood. So who is Jesus? Well, as a result of the incarnation, Jesus is now two natures in one person. He is 100% God and 100% man. So not 50% God, not 50% and 50% man, like some sort of Greek demigod. He's not a Greek demigod. He's not 0% man, 100% God, just kind of appearing to be a man, like some kind of hologram or a ghost. No, he is fully God and fully man. And here's the fancy word. If you've come to these sessions because you want fancy words, here's one. Hypostatic union is the official term for this. It just means that Jesus is one person who is fully God and fully man. That's what the incarnation is. It is Jesus taking on a second human nature without losing any of his divine nature. Now, the temptation when we're thinking about this issue is, and probably a question you're probably asking at this point, is like, how is that possible? How is Jesus two natures in one person? How does that work? But the Bible doesn't actually answer that question. And in fact, it was speculation around that question that led the early church into saying false statements about God, like Jesus only appeared to be God, or Jesus was created by God, or Jesus is kind of sometimes God, sometimes man. But the work of the early church in clarifying what the Bible teaches about Jesus and in light of the incarnation helps us to avoid making the mistakes of the past. So we should be thankful for that, and we want to seek to understand what they discovered for us in the scriptures without going further than what God has revealed. And we shouldn't pretend to know things and that God hasn't revealed to us, and things which, being only human, having only one person, one nature, it's very hard for us to understand and / impossible for us to also understand in this current state. So that is kind of what is the incarnation. I'm going to get you guys to have a go at answering that question in twos or threes with each other now. So why not turn to your friend and try and explain what is the incarnation, and maybe try and pretend that friend is a person who's not a Christian, hasn't explored these things for the time, and try and see how well you can get on with trying to explain that with what we've just heard. And then we'll come back together and we'll think about why this is good news. Okay, we'll break for a couple minutes. I'm going to break in there. I hope you had a good opportunity to try and at least one of you explain what is the incarnation. And again, this is just a chance for us to kind of, if you like, put the first kind of lick of paint on the building in terms of our understanding of what the incarnation is. So if you have lots of questions, don't worry. It's quite a complex topic. But if you can remember that, you know, Jesus is two natures in one person, then you won't fall into heresy. And that would be, you'd be doing pretty well if you avoided that. We're now gonna think about why this is good news for us today. So you might have been sat there thinking, this is kind of quite an abstract idea. And it sounds like it was kind of controversial back in the day, but kind of now we've got this Nicene Creed. Seems like we're kind of all on the same page. So why should I care now? Why is this actually good news? Well, firstly, we're gonna have 3 points. The first one's gonna be the longest, but the other two are gonna be brief, but also important. It's good news because we can know God. So a few weeks ago, Jack helped us think about this concept of revelation, and that God has revealed to us who he is. And so he does that partly through creation, as we go about and see God's awesome glory on display in creation. He's done this more clearly, though. He's revealed himself even more clearly through the Old Testament, through the law, through the prophets. But he's actually revealed himself most clearly in his son, the Lord Jesus. Let's look down at the sheets, and you've got it there. We're going to read John 1 to 3, and that's going to help us to start to understand why this is such good news. So let me read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. At the beginning of John's account of Jesus' life, he takes us back not to Jesus' birth in a manger at the beginning of his earthly life. He takes us right back to Genesis, to the start of the universe. And we're introduced to the Word, and we learn that the Word was with God, but also, amazingly, the Word was God. And that affirms what we heard earlier, wasn't it? That Jesus, God the Word, is fully God. But also that he is not God the Father. He is a separate person, if you like. Yet he is still one God. And this Word, it made everything. In fact, without him, nothing was made. Maybe next time you're walking around, you could count all the things that God has made, the sky and the birds and the pavement and the cars. And if you have less time or you're in a rush, I know London can be busy, you could try and count all the things that God has not made. It'll be really, really quick because nothing has been made without God. And as we keep reading, it gets even more exciting, right? We see the most significant moment in human history in John 1:14. Let me read it. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of God became flesh. He became human. He didn't change nature. He took on a human nature. The Word became flesh. And he dwelt, he lived among us. The Creator walked among his creation. And why did the Word of God become flesh? Well, look down with me at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus became man so that we can know God. The Bible says that no one has ever seen God. Maybe like Moses, they saw his back, or like the elders on the mountain, they saw his feet, or maybe they just saw some fire on a mountain, but no one has actually ever seen God face to face. And so that raises a problem of how do we actually know what God is like? It's a bit like me telling you about my friend Max. I've met him, and so I can tell you everything that you need to know about Max. I'm an expert in Maxology. But how would you know if I was telling the truth about Max? I might be lying. And even worse, one of you might be silly enough to say, "I like to think of Max like this." Or, "I don't think you can be right about Max having black hair, because that just doesn't really make any logical sense to me." Well, none of your reasoning is actually any better than my reasoning. None of you have met Max, so you don't really have any authority to talk about Max in that way. But what if Max walked into the room right now? You could know what he's like. You could know his likes. You could know his dislikes. You could know for certain who Max really is. You could even become friends with Max if you wanted to. That's why the incarnation is such good news. Jesus became a man so that we can know God. God has entered the pages of human history through God the Son. He has taken on our form. And one of his best friends could even say, "We have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father." I don't think my friends could say that about me. Maybe you think your friends could say that about you. that might not be the best thing to say. But the fact that John could say that's pretty big, right? Like, meeting Jesus, it must have been amazing. It must have been like meeting no one they'd ever met. They spoke with him. They ate with him. They saw him do awesome things. And in the Bible, through the other eyewitnesses of Jesus, we can confidently say that we know God. We can confidently even refute lies that people spread about God. In what other religion, in what other worldview, has their creator taken on human form permanently? In ancient myths, sometimes the gods, they appear in human form, but none of them took on human form to live among their creation permanently. And none of them did it in recorded history. We can say with confidence that we know God because in Jesus, he has been fully revealed to us. But that's not all. Our second point is that the incarnation is good news because it means that we can be forgiven by God. I'm going to be much briefer on this point because next week, Kev is going to be speaking about the atonement, how Jesus forgives our sin, how he restores our relationship with God. But it's important to know that even though people could see and hear Jesus when he arrived on earth, there was still a fundamental problem between humanity and God. So back in John 1, in John 1:10, we read, Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Sin was still a problem. Last week, we thought about, Kevin helpfully helped us think about the various forms of sin and how it wrecks our relationship with God and each other. But the Word became flesh so that God could deal with this problem. And that's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God the Father sent God the Son into the world so that we might not face his judgment for our sin. Jesus died for us, for our sin, but he had to become a man to do that. Because mankind broke its relationship with its creator, God had to become a man to redeem us. We talked about Arius earlier, the bad guy that was saying boo. Well, if you want a good guy, then there's a guy named Athanasius of Alexander. You know, a bit of a woo for him. He was a bishop in the 4th century, and he put it this way. I think it's really, really helpful. He says, it is we who were the cause of his taking human form, and for our salvation, that in his great love, he was both born and manifested in a human body. It is because of us. Our sin, our need, our salvation, that Christmas happened, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And next week, Kev will be helping us think more about how that works, how the cross works, how it makes us right with God. But isn't it amazing that God would do that? Isn't it amazing the length that God will go to pursue a race that were responsible for the death of his one and only Son? That the Father would willingly send the Son. That the Son would descend from glory and enter into our humanity. That he would willingly die the death we deserve. What grace. That's the God that we're serving. That's the God that we're worshipping. And that's the God that we're forgiven by. Finally, the incarnation is good news because it means that we can have a secure relationship with God forever. And if you've been at midweek this last year, then you will have been looking at the book of Hebrews. And one of the great truths of Hebrews is that Jesus is our great high priest. And through him, we can have an ongoing, secure relationship with God. And yes, we still sin. We still rebel against God. And yet, because of Jesus, our struggle with sin is no longer a threat to our relationship with God. Jesus' role as our mediator is only possible, though, because of the incarnation. If the Word did not become flesh, then he could not be our great high priest. Then sin could destroy our relationship with God. Hebrews 4:14-16, look down with me, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. By becoming a man, Jesus experienced what it is to be human. I don't know if you've thought about that much. It means that he was tempted in every way like we were. And yet, he did not sin. Unlike Adam in the garden, Jesus did not give in to temptation. Unlike us, he was perfect. But like us, Jesus really did experience real temptation, which means he understands us. He can empathize with us in a way that no other religion's God can. He knows what it's like to live on earth. He knows what it's like to suffer, to feel tired, to feel sad, to feel angry. Because the Word became flesh, we can be honest with God about our sin. And as we sit in these pews, or as we're out there in the courtyard chatting afterwards, we don't have to pretend as if we're kind of some perfect people who are Christians and have our life together. We can speak to each other, and we can speak to our great high priest Jesus, knowing that he fully understands what we're going through. The wonder of the incarnation is that because he is like us, he can empathize with our prayers. But because he is not like us, he can perfectly represent us before the Father. And so we can approach the throne of God with confidence, finding not an angry God who is going to justly punish us for our sins, but we find the steadfast love and mercy of a tender Father instead. So to summarize, why is the incarnation good news? Well, it means we can know God. It means we can be forgiven by God. And it means we have a secure relationship with God forever. I'm going to pause now to give us a chance to discuss that more in groups. I'm sure that's thrown up lots of questions. And so this is a chance really to ask any of those within your groups and to think about some of the questions that are on the back of the sheet. We'll go until about 25 past, I believe, and then we'll have a bit of a chance for questions afterwards as well. And then what we'll do is we'll pray in our groups for Euston and then also for one another, and we'll make a finish at 9 o'clock. Over to you.